Well, thank you for that very encouraging and very challenging testimony, Tim. We're so blessed that you're blessed. And what a joy it is to know that the Lord can use our few steps of obedience to bring forth His glorious purposes, first in our hearts, then through our obedience in the world. And that's something for us to think about and to pray about as we see the great need of many, many people, especially the young people in that island nation of Taiwan, many people who are hopeless, purposeless, and certainly Christless. And if they do not surrender to Christ, they would face an eternity without Him. And so we continue to need to lift up for God's glory in Taiwan, not so that we pity and we are concerned about souls only, but we certainly want Christ and His glory and God's glory to manifest there. And we see it's being manifest through the faithful obedience of those young believers. Men like Leo and Jeff and students like Greg and Kevin and our sisters like Estella, Lisa, Linda, and we certainly do remember them, and the Lynn family, Ben, Linda, and Leo, and all the struggles that they're having with Celine and others are constantly being persecuted by their parents, and many are struggling to stay afloat. I remember watching a sister named Ishan just share a lot of tears because her parents are not only unbelievers, but they're going through some major struggles, and it's weighing upon her, and so many different things. And even in the midst of all that difficulty, I find that they're joyfully walking by faith. And so, as Tim, you were sharing that testimony, I could not help but to go through all these faces and these people's lives that I have witnessed and see God's marvelous Spirit working in their lives despite all the difficulties. Compared to that, I think our lives are relatively calm. And yet we see the great joy in them. So they're a great blessing. And we need to keep praying for souls to be won, the gospel to be proclaimed, and the glory of God to be made manifest there. We need to continue to pray for our brothers in seminary, Ben and James. We need to continue to lift up our brother JM and the evangelism training ministry and the frontline battle with spiritual warfare with the gospel there. There's a lot of things for us to pray for. So why don't we go to the Lord without further ado and spend some time there. Father, we come before You with our hearts bowed before You in humbleness and complete dependence. It is not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit that Your kingdom progresses, that souls are won, that Your glory is made manifest in the dark place, where we know that men love darkness rather than the light. But we thank You that Christ, our great light, has come into the world, and now we bear that light. And so help us to go forth into the place where it's dark and shine. We thank You for our sisters who are laboring through their love and sacrifice in Taiwan as tent makers. We thank You for our sister Jen Liao and her safe return back to Taiwan. We thank You for our sister Gina, our sister Clara. We ask that You would continue to strengthen them and give them much joy in their service. We lift up our brother Matt and his faithful preaching of the Word of God, his equipping ministry, and his patient counsel to the young saints there at UBCT. And we ask that You would strengthen Sani and allow her to be a great blessing, a great help to Matt and their ministry together. We continue to lift up our seminarians, our brothers James and Ben, for stamina, for joy, for progress, and for the energy that they bring to us each week to impart to us as well. We ask that You would continue to bless our brother Dennis and his time with his family. We thank You for the job interview that went well. We ask that You would provide him a good, stable job where he not only use that to glorify You and be a good witness, but also as an opportunity means to serve the church here and use his skills, his heart, his time, and all the experience that he has experienced in Taiwan and with his heart to serve the body here. So we ask that you would quickly restore him back to our fellowship. We pray for our East Bay Academy tutoring and the many volunteers. We ask that you would continue to bless that endeavor and that many young people would come to know Christ as they are being served. We pray for youth ministry. We thank you for the youngsters that you have brought to our church. We ask that you would continue to add more and more. We pray for our children's ministry that it will continue to grow. We thank you for two couples who are expecting. We pray for the Kims and the Yus, for Tammy and Kathy. We ask that you would richly bless the families, bless the moms and the babies, and that give them a safe and sound delivery. And you would bring glory unto yourself by filling their lives with great joy, allowing them to hold a little one that they can nurture and disciple for your glorious purposes. We ask that you would give us much stamina and wisdom as we attempt to equip and challenge young people to a life of faithfulness and godliness and consistent service. We ask that you would bless the membership training that is set up. I ask that you would send men and women who are serious about their commitment to Jesus Christ and to his church, whom he loves and whom he gave up his life here at East Bay. And we ask that you would bring forth young people who desire to be well prepared for a lifetime of marriage and their premarital counseling sessions. We ask that you would continue to bless our short-term winter team to Taiwan, and ask you would richly bless the team and already prepare their hearts for cohesiveness, for a good teamwork, and an eternal impact during this winter. We thank you for the Hallelujah Night that we can look forward to each year, and especially this year, when we know our society is getting darker and darker, and we know that young people are becoming more and more deceived by the secular and satanic influences of this world, that you would just even use this opportunity to bring so much joy of the Creator and His light into the youngsters' lives. We pray for women's ministry, and we pray for the women's conference in November, that you would bless the women's ministry, and the speakers, and the time that they will have in developing their femininity that you have given to them, understanding their God-given roles, maximizing the opportunity to grow and to serve and prepare for a lifetime of faithfulness. We ask for your rich blessing upon these things. Father, we come before you with much prayer in our hearts, with great burden for all the saints. We know that many are struggling with relationships, with families, with jobs, and with personal struggles. Lord, you know what they're struggling because you know all things. You are omniscient. And you are in all places at all times, knowing all things. You indwell your people. So would you, by your Spirit, teach all of us to surrender and yield our lives to you. And once again, find our joy in the complete and utter forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his full redemption, the grace that comes so freely, without cost, without any effort on our part, but by your mercy. May we trust once again in his saving work on the cross. Look to the power of your resurrection and then find the great joy to live an obedient life, to overcome the obstacles of sin by surrendering, by being led and filled by your Spirit, by depending upon his leading and teaching, by immersing ourselves into the spiritual food that your word provides, and loving one another, and practicing the things that promote godliness, and that you may be glorified in our lives, and you would richly bless your people. We come before you as needy people tonight, asking that your word would saturate our minds and our thoughts, purify impure motives and desires, and instill in us a godly perspective so that we can live today and tomorrow for your glory. Now we give of ourselves to you, to the teaching and instruction of your word by your Spirit. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow the word of God to go forth boldly into receptive hearts that they would bear fruit, a fruit that will last 30, 60, 100 fold unto eternal life and unto your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter, where are we? 32. My goodness. We're moving on. And tonight, I would like for us to read from verses 15 to 35. Would you stand with me? Let's read God's Word. I'll read from the NASB. You can follow along. Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on the one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there's a couple of humorous parts in this passage, as you clearly see, but that's not the difficulty. I think the difficulty in this day and age, especially in light of what we've seen in the current events since 9/11, we've become very attuned and familiar with the Muslim extremists who use the name of their God to promote jihad, or what they call holy war, which is not holy at all, but as a religious justification to kill people indiscriminately, men, women, children, for their own political purposes. A sad thing is that many Muslims, even though they are in the minority, still support this type of evil. Now, in light of that current event background, I think we have an immediate sense of difficulty here, because what we find here seems to be kind of holy war. A justification for men to pick up arms and slay, as God directed them to. It says here Moses told them, but you know that Moses is not acting independently. He's burning with zealousness and holy righteousness that he knows calls for an immediate execution of judgment so that the entire nation would not suffer. So as we try to find some theological justification, we need to try to work this out as well. I think that is a key theological difficulty. This whole passage is about contrast. God uses the personal sketch and life of Moses to contrast a lot of different things. First of all, he contrasts the kind of leadership. There's one leadership of Moses. There's another of Aaron. You see, Moses is passionate and about his people, and he identifies himself with his people. He intercedes on behalf of his people, and yet he is very severe when it comes to sin. On the other hand, we have Aaron. Aaron has some sort of a disdain for the people. You know how these people are, he says to Moses. They're prone to do evil, he says. And yet, he doesn't deal with sin. He just puts up with it. Oh, boys will be boys kind of theology. That's Aaron. He just goes along with it. Two kinds of leadership. We have another group called the Levites. They're very zealous. They do exactly what Moses tells them to do. Moses said, if you're on my side, come along, and the Levites come first. They're the ones who pick up arms and do exactly what Moses tells them to do. And then Moses says, get ready because you're going to get blessed. Now, what's that all about? How are people blessed for shedding blood? Again, a little bit of difficulty, but a contrast. And the contrast is this, that the fiery zeal and burning passion of Moses for God's glory is somehow caught by the Levites. We have absolutely no record that the Levites prior to this passage and this event had any kind of priestly role. They were just descendants from the tribe of Levi. Moses was a Levite. And so it may be because they're a close kin, they're of the same tribe, they side together. There's a lot more going on there. There is some sort of a passion that's there about the Levites that Moses sees and he calls upon the Lord's blessing. Then there is the people. Oh, the people. What to do with such people? How do we decipher this? They're people of God. They bear His name. They make a verbal covenant. They ratify it. Everything that the Lord commands, thus we shall do. And next moment, a leader disappears. He goes up to get the covenant and the instruction for the tabernacle. Two stone tablets. And they deny Him. The dramatic way that Moses executes the judgment, 3,000 men dead, shows that this was not an isolated event or something that is related to just a few people. There's a lot of people involved in it. What was happening is a nationwide apostasy. And so we need to come out with some sort of an understanding of how does God deal with such people? It's an interesting theological topic that we need to understand. How does Moses approach sin? How does he lead his people in contrast to Aaron? How does he treat the Levites? What does he do? Does he encourage them or discourage them? And when it comes down to it, does Moses give up on the people? I mean, he's absolutely angry and furious. But does he give up on them? He certainly does not. He actually does something marvelous. I don't know if you see it, but he risks his own life by making an entreaty before the Almighty. And these are some incredible themes, contrasting themes that we must not forget. And there's some tremendous amount of applicational material here. So I think it's going to be a fruitful study. So let's begin by looking at these controversial issues and try to unravel them before we continue on learning the four major principal truths of what must a servant of God do in light of the idolatrous sinfulness that he finds himself in. And I think we can agree that we're living in a very sinfully immoral, idolatrous generation. First of all, I want you to see that we cannot understand this passage as an Old Testament believer, because we are not. We are of the New Covenant. We have the full revelation of the New Testament. Therefore, we must filter every passage as a New Testament believer, as a Christian, and not just simply from a Jewish perspective. If you and I can just go down the street to a synagogue and listen to a rabbi explain this passage and we can agree with everything, that something's wrong. We are of the New Covenant. We have tremendous blessings on that. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that if we're going to follow after Him, we will face persecution. And so when we see a passage like this, when God, through Moses, exacts punishment upon His own people, 3,000 die, we cannot equate that with Al-Qaeda. If we do, we're sorely mistaken. We can't even come near the concept of holy war without understanding it through the New Testament lens. Why? The same God came and took upon Himself humanity and died for our sins and did not resist those who maligned His name, who blasphemed against Him. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and slave as his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Jesus told us to expect people to malign us. So for a Christian to retaliate, like these fanatical Muslims do, because they mock Muhammad and caricature him in a cartoon, or a Catholic representative, the Pope, says something out of quotation, a little bit offensive, and they get all bent out of shape and start taking up arms. And we say, the Christians have all justification by being angry, violent even, and use whatever devices within our wherewithal to retaliate, to subdue and suppress, put them in their place. It's wrong thinking. Because our Lord Jesus Christ told us to turn the other cheek. He told us to expect persecution. John 15:20 says, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than a master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we cannot, with the New Testament understanding, go to the Old Testament at a passage like this, where God is exacting justice through Moses to subdue this rampant apostasy, and then equate the two with our current event situation, with religious zealotry that turns into violence. We cannot do that as a Christian. So when we talk about the Crusades, we must shake our heads and saying they have gone completely against what our Lord taught them. You cannot pick up arms and fight for God and shed blood. No, you cannot. As Christians, we're called to lay down our lives. As Christians, we're called to die first before we shed anyone's blood. The only time we can see any justification for shedding any blood is so that we may protect someone else in defense. But far as our own lives are concerned, we're called to lay it down. After all, Christ in us is to gain, right? To die is gain. Christ in us is to live. So, what's the big deal? We get to go to heaven fast. So we have to understand this as a New Testament Christian. Our Lord Jesus modeled for us on how to react. He told us what to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, Peter says, describing Jesus, he did not revile in return. He didn't pay back with like kind. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If anyone had any power and any right, the Lord Jesus did, and yet He withheld those rights and powers and prerogatives so that He would show that He is a suffering servant. Luke 6:27, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 19 to 20, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." So, what's the bottom line? We must persuade. We must encourage. We must exhort. We must warn. Verbally. And with our lives. Never with violence. So, with that in mind, let's be very clear. When God, in a theocracy, tells His servant to pick up arms to exact justice, there is a great reason, and it's not the same as a jihad. We must understand the difference. And as a New Testament Christian, we must understand that this directly does not apply to us at all in light of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught and exemplify. So, that's out of the question. Alright. Now let's go in to see the four essential truths about the role of God's people in an idolatrous generation through the life sketch of Moses. And you'll see that this very event is repeated by Moses himself as he recalls back in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Almost 40 years later, he reminds a new generation of what happened. And so if you put those two narratives together, you get some interesting tidbits of detail. There are four spiritual applications for us here and insights from this passage that we must adopt and apply. First is verses 15 to 20. Combat sin with severity. And that's what Moses did, contrast to what Aaron did not do. Moses combated sin with severity. Verse 15 says, "Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand." Notice there were two tablets in his hand. It says hand, so you could have had it in one hand. Contrary to what many people think, I don't think that there were huge stone tablets. Stone tablets are necessarily very heavy. It must have been some small ones like that, size of a book. And this is the only passage that shows this detail. Front and back, it says here. Tablets which were written on both sides. Interestingly enough, because most tablets back in those days, in ancient Near Eastern times, were just used to etch on one side. But this was written on both sides. They were written on one side as the other. The tablets were God's work, and as clear detail shows, it's not man's invention, but God's revelation. And the writing was God's writing engraved on tablets. So, contrary to what we find in most graphical detail of these stone tablets, they're small, they're writing on both sides. That means that there is a lot more writing than what most graphical details of movies and pictures and illustrations show. It means that the full Ten Commandments, with all the details, must have been written on both sides, on both stone tablets. Our writings must have been small. It's from God. And that's what Moses shattered. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Now let's look at his severity. "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people, they shouted," verse 17, "he said to Moses, 'There's a sound of war in the camp.'" Now Joshua is not privy to the information that Moses is privy to. God told Moses what's happening down there. But Joshua doesn't know that. He's waiting for him, probably near, slightly above the mountain. He hears the sound, but he doesn't know what's going on because they must be vast. And they're at the base camp, and he's up in the mountain. He's waiting for Moses. Moses is up there for a long, long time. Scripture says 40 days and 40 nights. But Joshua's still waiting. He's a faithful man. He thinks that there's war because there's so much noise. That's his assumption. This is an important experience for Joshua as well. The passage doesn't say it. But at the end of Joshua's life, as he took over Moses' leadership and led the people into the promised land, at the end of his life, he tells the people, "I don't know which God you will serve. There's a lot of gods over here with the Canaanites. I've learned my lesson to trust in the Lord from the very beginning." The very fact that Joshua got to lead the people into the promised land, and he did not perish along with the others in the 40 years of wilderness, is because he was faithful to the Lord and to his servant. Joshua learned that very well. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is an important experience for Joshua. And he's looking at what Moses will do. Moses knows right away. That's not the cry of triumph or defeat, he says, but the sounding of singing I hear. Now, they're not singing, "Hallelujah, our leader is back," right? They're having a party, an idolatrous party, a sensual party, a sinful party. You'll quickly notice that this phrase and this whole passage is not ordered in a strictly chronological way. It is ordered in a thematic way. Because what we find next, verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. That same phrase is used to talk about God's anger being burned. Exodus chapter 4. Moses kept saying, no, I'm not ready. I'm not eloquent in speech. Please send somebody else. Please send somebody else. And God's anger burned. Here it says Moses' anger burned. In the book of Numbers it says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. How can a meek person, a humble person, get so enraged? You see, you forget where Moses was the past 40 days. He saw the glory of God. No, he saw it 40 years ago at the burning bush, but that was nothing. Nothing compared to the 40 days and 40 nights of experience that he had. That's nothing compared to the pattern of the glory of heaven that he saw, that he is supposed to follow in building the tabernacle. That's nothing compared to the hatred of God of sin and how every sin must be expiated, atoned for in the sacrificial system. That's nothing compared to the 40 days and 40 nights of lesson of the holiness, the righteousness, the purity, and the loftiness of God that Moses got to experience. He's coming down from the mountain and he sees the very people who verbally ratified God's covenant and said, "We will do whatever God says." And the first thing that he sees is idolatry and immorality. Moses is burning with righteous indignation. Here is a question for us. When we see unrighteousness, sin, rampant idolatry in God-professing people, do we react like Aaron? Or do we react like Moses? If you look at Moses' reaction and his severity, then you know what godliness and holiness looks like. If you look at Aaron, then you see what poor leadership, spiritual laxity looks like. And let us not make a mistake that someone who is in fury because God's glory is at stake, like Lord Jesus did when he overturned the coin changer's table in the temple, and he drove out the animals, and he rebuked the people, and called them thieves and den of robbers. And we understand that it's a divine anger. And Moses, by the way, here is a typified person of Jesus Christ. In an imperfect way, but he is. He is the great mediator. Now notice what he did. He's angry, and then he threw the tablets from his hands. That doesn't look like a very rational behavior. And if you look at Jesus' behavior, that doesn't look very rational too for calm 21st century minds. It just seems out of control. But you see, Jesus didn't whip people. He drove out the animals. He overturned the coin changer's table. He was fuming with wrath. And people ran from his fury. He's the same Jesus who called the children to come to him and sat them on his lap and he blessed them. Moses is the same humble man who is fuming with wrath when he sees this. And he shattered the stone tablets. And we must pause here and ask this question. Was this sinful? When God gave him these stone tablets, who is he to crush them? Well, one thing we know is that there's absolutely no commentary, no negative commentary on what Moses did. Fact of the matter is that when Moses disobeyed God and anger struck the rock at Meribah, remember that? At Marah? and Moses struck the rock at Meribah, there was an immediate negative commentary. As far as Moses was concerned, he was justified in breaking and shattering the stone tablets. The reason being is because it takes two parties to keep a covenant. Who broke the covenant? Israel. Therefore, they had no covenant. Could you imagine President Bush on national TV going up to the National Archives saying, open the glass door and open the door and take the Constitution, go rip, rip, rip right in front of the national TV? That's basically what's happening here. They have absolutely no covenant, no Constitution, no protection of God, no blessing to expect. That's what they have right now. They are in judgment limbo. As far as Moses was concerned, there was no covenant because Israel broke it. So him shattering the tablets was a rightful response to what Israel did. Contrary to the notion that small group may have engaged in immoral idolatry, Moses' severity shows that this kind of apostate idolatry was rampant. It was widespread. As a matter of fact, he did what he did to control it from getting out of control. It was already out of control, but he saw it as reaching the far ends. Now we're talking about a few million people here. Moses' confrontation is very severe. And so what he does in verse 20, he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire. First thing, he destroys the image. You can burn it with fire, but what happens? It's hard to destroy gold, right? You can burn gold, but what does it become? It just gets melted. And then what did he do? And he ground it into powder. Okay? Soon as he got rid of the form of the calf, a bunch of lumps of gold, and he ground it into powder, powder gold. It's like when the gold miners, the 49ers, back in the California's old history, used to mine for him. He ground it into powder. And according to Deuteronomy 9, there was a stream that flowed out from the mountain, which God provided the Israelites to drink in that arid desert. And he put the powder on there, and he made people line up and drink it. He made them drink gold powdered water. Very interesting. They were celebrating unto this idol. They were willing to drink to it. Let's have a party. Let's have a drink. He made them drink the idol. It's kind of irony there. He also, what he did was, when they drank it, then the gold had to go inside them and had to be disposed. Right? And it was defiled. He was sending a loud message that there's going to be absolutely no trace of this gold. Because had this lump just been burned, I'm sure there have been people who went over there and took the gold back. And they would know that this was an idol gold. Moses wanted to make sure that they not only got rid of this calf, but they would never, ever repeat this ever again. It was just a severe kind of a decision. That's what he did. Moses did what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do when it came to sin. Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled, lame, and having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. That's dramatic. That's what Moses did. Dramatic, severe handling of sin. God's people, and listen, those of you, you men and women, you aspire to be influencers and leaders in the future, both in your family and in society, certainly in the church. God's servants, living in a sinfully idolatrous society, amongst people who claim to know God, and yet who are living in grotesque sin, in disobedience to God, must be taught with great severity, so that they will learn never to do it again. You know, church discipline is not fun. It is an unpopular topic. But you know why the New Testament church must do it? Because not to deal with sin is to allow rampant spreading of it, like gangrene, like leaven that leavens the whole lump, and it brings apostasy. if left unchecked. You see, Moses, he loves his people. He loves God's people. He identifies with them. And that's why that severe dealing with sin comes out of passion and zeal for God's glory, and then secondly, great concern for God's people. Now that we've seen that we must combat sin with severity, let's look at the second lesson here. Verses 21 to 24, confront spiritual laxity. That's our second application here from this passage. Confront spiritual laxity. We will work with people. We will grow with people. We will co-labor. We will live sometimes with people. We will have friendships with people. And they will not see. They will not have the same kind of perspective that you and I must have. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you?" Notice his phrasing of his question, that you have brought such great sin upon them. They must have tortured you. Did they burn you with iron? Did they break your limbs? What in the world did they do to you for you to allow such a thing to happen? His whole job was to keep things in order, to provide leadership while he was gone. You know what this is? This is one leader confronting another. This is one leader who took his leadership seriously, confronting another who did not take his leadership very seriously. Aaron not only minimized his own role, but he didn't have a very high view of God's people. He said, you know, people, that they're prone to evil, these people. That's just true, that Israel is stiff-necked and stubborn, prone to evil. But Moses still identified with them. He didn't distance himself from people. You see Aaron distancing himself? What did Adam do after he sinned? He blame shifted to Eve. It's not how Moses dealt with it. So now what Moses must do is to confront spiritual laxity in Aaron. Here's two leadership clearly contrasted. One leader, Moses, loved God's people, yet confronted depravity with severity. Another leader, Aaron, disdained God's people, yet did not resist sin. What kind of leader must we be if we're going to have any influence in anyone? How must we respond to sin in our family, amongst our friends, in our society? Overlook or resist and contest and confront? Aaron's explanation is so pathetic and self-condemning, it doesn't even need extra commentary. That's why there is none. Moses doesn't reply because he condemned himself. Look what he says. I said, they're prone to sin. You know, they demand it. Oh, please don't be angry, my Lord. You know the people yourself. They're just evil people. But they said to me, make a God for us, we'll go before us. Because they say, you're gone. We don't know what happened. And I said to them, okay, just bring some gold here. And I put it in fire and poof, off came this thing. It's not my fault. It's how it happened. And it's just the answer is so pathetic. Well, what happened when Moses confronted the spiritual laxity of Aaron is that it taught Aaron a very important lesson at that point. You see, Aaron was Moses' older brother. And Aaron was designated as the high priest. Aaron was the deputy in charge when Moses was away. His job was to keep things in order. Aaron did not see his position as that important. From that point on, something changed in Aaron. Because they saw the severity of Moses. They saw what God did. Something happened with Aaron. And there's something else going on here we're going to learn. But before we get there, let's take a look at the Levites. We saw that we must combat sin with severity, confront spiritual laxity, and then cultivate spiritual fervency. That's verses 25 to 29. Cultivate spiritual fervency. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, notice the Bible is very clear on who is ultimately responsible. It's the leaders who are responsible. When people are sinning and the leaders do nothing about it to correct it, they're responsible. And what is the outcome? the people of God who bear his name became a derision among the enemies. This is such an important concept here. Because if you read the history of the Old Testament and of Israel, you see that they constantly became a reproach among the nations. They constantly became a reproach among the nations because of their disobedience, idolatry, and immorality. So Moses saw that the people were out of control. Even when he broke the tablets, he got their attention. They're out of control. So we see that this is arranged topically, because Moses caused them to drink the water later on. But this is important because that comes first. Moses deals with sin, with severity. That's number one. Number two, he confronts spiritual laxity in other leaders. It's usually someone else's responsibility that causes such things among people. And then what he does now, he brings other people into it so that they will also be fueled with the fervency and the zealousness that Moses has. He cultivates spiritual fervency in the Levites. Verse 26 says, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." Now, before we go there, let's take a look at what the outcome was for the people of God to be a derision among the enemies. Remember Balaam, the prophet for hire? He had respect for Yahweh, but he was one among many gods for him. He knew he had respect for Yahweh because every time he tried to curse people of Israel, blessings came out of his mouth. He had no control over the matter. God would not let Israel be cursed through Balaam, but ultimately that generation was cursed and they perished in the wilderness. But if you look at Balaam, he never could do what the king of Moab asked him to do. But yet he gave the king of Moab a hint. He says, look, you're not going to curse the people this way. This is never going to work. But let me tell you something that you can do. And he gave him the secret. He gave him the formula, the recipe of the secret sauce. This is how you're going to get Israel. You let loose your women and let them go and mingle among the men of Israel, and they'll have their relationship with them, and God's going to judge them. And he gave them the secret sauce. And of course, Balaam ultimately was struck down, and he died. He paid dearly for that with his life and ultimate judgment from God. But he became the ultimate false prophet, right? And in the New Testament, he is mentioned a few times. Now, in light of that, what happened during the divided kingdom? When Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, was foolish, listened to his friends rather than the elders. Jeroboam was waiting to catch the disgruntled 10 tribes. He took them, and now the nation of Israel became the northern kingdom, the 10 tribe of Israel, and southern Judah with Benjamin and Levites, completely separated. But they were so accustomed to going down to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices because it was a religious system, a theocracy, that Jeroboam felt the need to do something or he's going to lose his reign. So he set up two golden calves, surprise, surprise, both at Dan and Bethel, one in the north, one in the south. And then he told them, "These are your gods, O Israel." He quoted from this passage. He used the golden calf worship and he took God's people away from them. Now, in light of all that, we have the Israelites, the Levites. The Levites are called. Notice Moses as an open invitation. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." So this is the first action that Moses takes to, first of all, separate those who are faithful and loyal to God. Moses stands for God. So whoever is for the Lord, he invokes the name of the Lord. "Come to me." All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Now he has some people that he can assign. And first thing he does is he's trying to stop this rampant, out of control, idolatrous immorality. Because if he doesn't get this thing under control, God's going to judge the entire nation at that point. So Moses steps in and does something drastic, dramatic. And he tells them to pick up arms and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, friend, and his neighbor indiscriminately. Now, we've been pacified just a little bit regarding the shock value of this passage, because I told you that we got to look at this as a New Testament Christian. But I want you to see very clearly here what Moses is calling the Levites to do. Now, some of these people could have been their own family members. Think about that. You're a Levite, you're burning with zealousness, you're listening to your leader, Moses. He's giving instructions from the Lord. You know that God's glory must be preserved and the people of God must be protected. And the only way that you can do it is to shed blood. Dramatic measures. And you're going there and you're watching your father engaging in an adulterous, idolatrous relationship. What do? You pause? No, you cut off his head. You thrust that sword into his gut. Now, if you can't deal with the drama there, that's what they needed to do. His brother, his neighbor. Later on, he says, every man against his son, against his brother. Your own son. What's the message? Our Lord Jesus demanded the same thing, didn't he? Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Lord Jesus is not telling us to go around and kill people. But he's telling us, where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? If God is our creator and our redeemer, he has every right to have first place in our lives. Let God's people never forget who's first. Many of you struggle with this. You either find yourself worthy or unworthy. Does it sometimes take dramatic measures as this? I believe so. You think we as Asians have a hard time with relationships, especially family relationships? With parting with them? Disagreeing with them? Severing them dramatically? You're talking about first century Jewish tradition where family was inherently tied with the covenant and with the synagogue, with their Judaism, with their identity. And Jesus told them in that context. Matthew 10:37. He who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. How many people turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, turned away from the source of eternal life because of family? Now, last thing I want to do is to pit you against your family. You need to pray for your family, intercede on behalf of your family, minister to your family, love your and honor your parents, love your siblings, do all those things. But listen, if and when there comes a time, are we ready? And you know what the leaders in the church must do? Is to cultivate spiritual fervency for the Lord, loyalty, a loyal chesed love for Him, that because we have received that wonderful love from God, we must respond through same loyalty. And I want you to know that there's a blessing to that. And just as the Lord pronounced blessings too. 3,000 men fell that day because of the obedience of the Levites. And then Moses says, dedicate yourselves because you're about to receive a blessing. For doing that? Absolutely. Jesus said in Mark 10:29-30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the sake of the gospel's sake, and that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with, yes, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Let us not vainly imagine that following the Lord is easy and doesn't cost much. That's not biblical Christianity. It's nonsense. It will cost everything, including your own life. And yes, at times it will be followed with persecutions. But the blessings are infinite. Moses calls men to side with God. He told men that they would be blessed for doing what their convictions must lead them to do is absolute surrender and obedience to God. Today, I believe that most leaders are too indecisive, weak, and they themselves vacillate, that they do not even ask people to do such a thing and surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. Why is such a call so outrageous? When Moses asked the Levites to do that, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to do that, it is an invitation to great blessing, not curse. Not to such pain, but great blessing. How many of us know that we're the only Christians in our family? And you feel sorrowful because you don't have that kinship with your family, but yet neglect to see the huge family God has already given you. Brothers and sisters who love you. Older men and women who are your fathers and mothers. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. We have a huge family. And ultimately, God is our Heavenly Father. We'll spend eternity together with Him. Let me tell you something shocking for you if you haven't thought of it this way. If your parents, if your brother or your sister is not saved already, you are already eternally separate right now. Already. Do you have vain, wishful thinking that they might go to heaven with you? Do not presume on that. Or you would have denied the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you think that you somehow can do something, be somewhere, say something to bring their salvation, you're playing God. You need to repent from such nonsense and such sinful notions. You are not God. They are already separate. And guess what? You are separate from God too. Do not turn the grace of God into something that is obligatory. Because it's no longer grace then. God doesn't owe you salvation. He doesn't owe them salvation. And He does so out of His grace. He saved us by His mercy. We're not under His wrath or judgment. We're under His grace. You need to get your salvation, your soteriology right. And therefore, it is so important for us to surrender to Christ and receive His blessing. Moses called men to side with God in his generation when clear convictions were necessary. Jesus called men to side with God in His generation and clear convictions were necessary. God is calling us to side with Him in our generation. And clear convictions are still necessary. He calls men and women, boys and girls, to stand for Christ, no matter what. And that must be cultivated. What will we leave our children? Oh, just be a good Christian. Just be a little kitty cat, be nice and purr and be sweet. Nope, I'm afraid not. That's not what the Lord called His generation to. If you do, you will quickly give them license to join the idolatrous and immoral generation that they're born into. You treat them like Aaron treated them, they'll join it. They will not hold on to your convictions. You see, I don't believe that Aaron were joining in the revelry. He was probably disgusted by it. He did it because he lacked backbone. He lacked conviction. He did it because he was a man pleaser, not God pleaser. He did it because he feared the pressure from men rather than the holy wrath of God. He didn't see sin for its ugliness, for what it is. He just put up with it. You see, it takes a lot. And I believe that this holy, zealous, spiritual fervency is what the Puritans would call spiritual affections, must be cultivated. Without it, we will not see the Lord because we'll be swept away into the morass of this sinful, idolatrous culture. And that's why I believe that the relationship with the Levites and Moses is so important. And you and I must encourage one another to stand for God in our generation, for His glory, and be willing to be decisive, driven with conviction, count the ultimate cost. How many people want to just accommodate? Well, we'll only receive rebuke from the Lord if that happens. And we are in a danger of not only putting our own souls in jeopardy, but many others who look to us in jeopardy. Fourthly and lastly, I want us to see the sacrificial entreaty by Moses. We must cry out to God with sacrificial entreaty. Verses 30 to 35. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin." He doesn't mince words. He tells it like it is. Sometimes the only message that can ever go across is the clear truth. And now I'm going up to the Lord, and notice the uncertainty of Moses' words. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Where did he get this idea? He had just been up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He has received detailed instruction on how to cleanse the tabernacle, to cleanse and anoint the articles of worship, and then offer sacrifices, all pointing to atonement. Here's where Moses sees himself as somehow being used as an instrument, a sacrificial instrument, if you will, on behalf of his people. Because God provided a way for his people and their sins to be atoned for imperfectly, but yet still, so that God's wrath would not come down upon them, to appease and placate God's wrath. Moses received the sacrificial system to do that. He now believes somehow he can be involved in that and atone for their sin. It's a tremendous passage that helps us to understand a little bit of psychology what Moses is going through. And yet it's uncertain. Perhaps, he says. He doesn't say with certainty, "I will go and secure your atonement for your sins." He doesn't do that. And that tells us a little bit about the imperfection of the Mosaic covenant and the perfections of the new covenant. There is no such uncertainty in the words of Jesus Christ when he says, "Whoever comes to me, whoever, it's a done deal. He will be forgiven. He will be adopted into the family of God. He has an eternal inheritance." He says to the thief on the right, "You will be with me today in paradise." Period. No perhaps. No maybe. I'll pray for you. None. A new covenant. It's certain. This is why we can approach the throne of God boldly. Boldly. Because our sins are dealt with. Let me tell you, in the old covenant, not only did Moses have uncertainty, every time the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he had no guarantee that he would be successful. As a matter of fact, there were many, many, many years where the priests and the high priest were unsuccessful. And God's wrath remained on them. You see the judgment that God poured upon them. But in the new covenant, we have perfect high priest. Perfect atonement. But if you look at the life and the sketch of Moses' life right here in this portion of Scripture, and you see, he's the type of Christ who becomes the perfect mediator between God and man. He lays himself on the line. Notice what he says. He goes up to God, verse 31, and says, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book which you have written." Now, some people say that this book is the book of life that appears in Revelation. Other people say this is the book that God has written where he records all the people who live for him. I really think it's the book of life. It's the same kind of pleading and the same kind of heart that the apostle had in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separating from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish that he himself, Paul says, I wish if I'm accursed, I'm damned forever. And if that would somehow affect my kinsmen, Jewish brethren, to get really saved and get to heaven, I'll gladly go to hell. If that were possible. Of course, it is not possible. Same here. And Moses identifies with Israel and pleads for her forgiveness. And in God's sovereign grace, he sustains the sinful Israel in the wilderness so that another generation could arise from that, where God's covenant promises could continue, that he would bring them into the promised land. So, in actuality, his cry for sacrificial entreaty was successful. It was heard. Notice what God says. The Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. There is a personal responsibility when it comes to God. Personal responsibility. Pilate tried to wash his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Baloney. No, God wouldn't let him get away with that. And he's not going to let you get away with it either. There is a personal responsibility. You must deal with God. Your parents can't deal it for you. Your friends can't. Your church can't. No, he says, no. If they turn their hearts from me in apostasy, if they say, I will follow you, and then turn around and worship an idol in direct opposition and violation of the covenant, I will not keep my end of the bargain. I will punish them. And notice what God says. Verse 34. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. God will assist Moses. And there's maybe a pre-incarnate theophany here of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, his angel. Or it could be God's supernatural agent sending Moses to help Moses. He says, nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And God did. That entire generation. They were spared for that moment. But of course, their sin arose and incited God to anger. And then the Lord smote the people. The word here doesn't mean necessarily kill, but he plagued them. That's what the last verse says. God sent plagues. In the old covenant, when you sinned against God, you had to pay. Because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. Aaron comes up again, doesn't he? Let's not be confused about personal responsibility and about what God will do. Old Testament and New Testament teaches the same truth, and that is that the soul of the Father, as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. Ezekiel 18:4. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's justice is pure. In the day when he punishes, he says, I will punish them for their sin. The judgment of an unbelieving, sinfully idolatrous, mass apostasy will be punished. And it's already pronounced. It's a matter of time. Jesus said in John 3:18-19, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. If you look at verse 17, it says, God did not send his son to judge the world, but that through him they might be saved. Verse 16, a verse before then, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And verse 18 says, God didn't send Jesus to judge the world. They remain in judgment already. He doesn't have to judge. Because they already remain in judgment. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You know why people don't come to Jesus? Because they love darkness rather than the light. They love sin rather than forgiveness. They love themselves more than God. And yet one man's sacrificial entreaty placated God's wrath against an entire nation. Now think about that. The New Testament says in James 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And here, Moses, the mediator between man and God and Israel at that time, accomplished much for his people. Now, there are seven quick lessons I want us to review before we close. Let me review the outline and then give us a couple things to think about. First, we must deal with sin severely. Because what's at stake? Not our comfort, but God's glory. God's glory is at stake. Secondly, we must not put up with spiritual laxity, especially in leadership, which seeks to please men. We have too many men pleasers in the ministry today. God's servants are called to be God's servants first, Christ's disciples, before they're to serve others. We must never forget that we belong to God and we're accountable to God. The reason why we must love and serve others is because we are accountable to God. And if we do not please God first, but we seek to please men, we will endure spiritual laxity, will lead down to a deep path of spiritual apostasy. Thirdly, we must cultivate spiritual fervency in people who are loyal to God. And it is not a mean thing. It is not asking a whole lot. It is not legalistic to ask people to lay everything down, to make ultimate sacrifices, to count the highest cost for the Lord. That is not too much. It's the norm. And it's a path of great blessing. Let's not just look at the downside. Let's look at the upside here. Invite people to count the cost and receive rich blessing because of their obedience to God. Fourthly, we see Christ's sacrificial leadership and his servanthood for his people in the sketch of Moses' leadership. We must also endeavor to sacrificially serve and intercede on behalf of God's people. If you want to make any influence in anyone, make sure that you do it on your knee first, on your knees, on behalf of them. Sacrificial intercession. Cry out to God on behalf of God's people is a critical ministry. Fifthly, the enemy will use our disobedience and sinful failures to dishonor and discredit God's work. Remember what Balaam did? He saw Israel's weakness and he used it to bring down God's judgment. The enemy will use our disobedience and our sinful failures, unrepentant attitudes, idolatrous hearts, divided spirits. He will use that to discredit God's work, to dishonor his name. We must not allow the enemy to capitalize on our disobedience. We must insist that we continue to obey, or else we not only incur a great shame, but we bring the good name of the Lord through the popular opinion of the world and then drag it down to the streets. And we cannot do that. Sixthly, we must recognize that God will faithfully reward those who are zealous for his name. Now, we not only must ask people to count the cost, but we must tell them that you need to be more zealous, not less. You're telling people to hold back? Oh, we need to ask them to do more. Be zealous for his name. Let the church call on men to be zealous and passionate for God's honor among the peoples. If there are these idolatrous, apostate people who drag the name of the holy God of Israel through the mud of the enemies of Israel as a reproach, then there must also be a Levites, Joshua, Moses, men like that, who will fight for God's honor. Not so that he needs any defense from us, puny men. No. But because we burn with great zeal. We identify with Moses' fervor and with passion for God's honor, as the Lord Jesus demonstrated. Let the church call on men to be zealous and passionate in this generation when men are lukewarm toward the things of God, when they're passionate toward the things of the world. If there are idolaters who are willing to drink to their idols, let them drink their idols. And let men of God pick up arms and fight the warfare. Count the cost. And do what it takes, even at severity, to deal with sin and to bring forth the glory of God in our lives. We need such men today. You know, I keep saying men, men, men. Because we need men. Not that we don't need women, but we need more men. We need men like this in the church. Don't go into politics. Stay in the ministry. Don't go into elaborate fields. Win souls. We need men like this. Not just 3,500 years ago with the Levites. We need them today. So let's think about these things and let's pray and ask God to use us. To really use us in our generation. You know, there's just too many people that are willing to compromise, look the other way, and not really serve God. Bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. And they just kind of go along with the flow of this idolatrous generation. Let us be the people who pray and ask God to set us apart. Be zealous like the Levites in Moses' day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving us the word that would reveal your great and holy character. We see that you are God who does not deal with sin lightly. And Lord, we are so feeble and weak because we know that your law is perfect and good, and yet we are weak. We thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord, a perfect sacrifice and a perfect mediator between God and man. Because of his ministry, we can come before you boldly. We are living in a sinfully adulterous and wicked generation, an idolatrous generation that worships the self, loves money, loves pleasure rather than loving God. And Lord, we don't want to be caught off guard and be swept away into this sinful generation. We want to be men set apart, women who are holy, people who are called by your name. We want to produce children and disciples that are passionate about the things of God. And we want to count the ultimate cost. Be willing to die if need be. Willing to suffer if necessary. But to do the work that would please and honor you. And to live for you. And be wholly different. Lord, we want to be those kinds of people. We want to be like the zealous Levites. We want to be like Moses in his leadership. Lord, rescue us from our weakness. Help us, Lord, to be passionate about your glory. Teach us to count the cost and treat the world with disdain that we may have all through Christ. May we live for him who gave all so that we might have all in him. And may you be glorified in the church and in the very people that you sent your son to redeem. May you be honored through the lives and the testimony of your saints in this generation until we see the Lord. May you find us faithfully walking and living for you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.